We are in Exodus 16 this morning. Last week, as we looked at the last six verses of chapter 15, we looked at the way the Israelites responded when they came to a place where there was water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it. And how they complained to Moses, and Moses took it to the Lord. The Lord pointed out a tree. He threw the tree in the water, and miraculously the water became sweet, and they had water. We also learned and spent some time looking at the fact that God was testing his people. How would they respond? There he was visibly leading them, and they complained to Moses. Why didn't they pray to God? And yeah, sometimes our complaints, our prayers to God are complaints, aren't they? Hopefully they're respectful, but sometimes our prayers are complaints. God's a big God. He can handle that, you know. Just be respectful. And if you disagree with him, remember what we've mentioned before. If you disagree with God, it's okay to do so. Just do it with respect and remember that he's right and you're wrong.
Amen.
You know, so God was testing his people. And then after they left that place where they had gotten the waters that had become sweet, after they did that, he led them to this place called Elim, which he describes it. There were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. It was an oasis in the desert. And that's where we left them. We left them resting at an oasis, after going through some tests that they had failed. And now we begin in chapter 16. We read, and they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai. So they're on their way to Mount Sinai from that oasis. On the 15th day of the second month, after they departed from the land of Egypt. So the Israelites are 1 month out from Egypt. They had departed, you recall, on the 15th day of the previous month. During that time, they'd experienced the Passover of the destroyer, the mass exodus of everybody, the miraculous parting of the Red Sea, the turning of the bitter waters sweet. They've been told that Yahweh is testing them, so he wasn't just doing it, but he told them he was testing them. He was testing them to find out if they will believe him and follow his commands. He's testing their faith in him and in his leadership. By the way, the wilderness of Sin, the word sin here has nothing to do with what we call sin. You know, violating God's law and rebelling against him. It's merely the name of that area around and going towards Mount Sinai. Sinai begins with S-I-N. It has nothing to do with sin, as we would call it. But it's that wilderness area between that oasis of Elim and Mount Sinai where they're headed. Verse 2, then the whole congregation of the children of Israel, what do? They complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, they said to Moses and Aaron, they said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord. No, I've got to do this right. You got to look up and see this. Says, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt. When we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Here they go again. More complaining because they're running out of food. And as people so often do, I'm sure you and I have never done this, but they quickly engage in selective memory. You ever done that? You know, they speak longingly of the pots of meat, that they sat by pots of meat in Egypt. And later on, they'll talk about, oh, we had the leeks and the onions you know, all the stuff to make a really nice stew, and that's all they remember about being in Egypt, totally forgetting or conveniently forgetting the whips and the beating and the abuses and the harsh slavery that God had delivered them from. Just 1 month out, 6 weeks earlier, they were being whipped into making brick without straw. And now they're doing this. You know, we need to be careful of this as well, as we've said before. When things get difficult, we need to be careful that we don't complain and long for the good old days. You ever go there? You know, the good old days. Choosing to ignore the painful facts of those days. Maybe even days that God had delivered us from. Days before our salvation. Days when maybe we were hooked on pornography or drugs or alcohol or just being constantly stupid. Having foolish thoughts. And God delivers us from that. Cleans us up. You know, it's funny what they say about salvation. You know, when Jesus told his disciples, when they were about to leave everything, he says, don't worry, from now on you'll become fishers of men. And that means, of course, they're going to be out there and they're going to be fishing for men, for Christ, bringing people to Christ. And it's I'll often find it interesting that, you know, the saying goes that it's important that, you know, Christ catches the fish before he cleans them. Just like when we go fishing, we catch the fish and then we clean it. And that's true for us too. You know, the Lord catches us. He brings us to himself. And we still have all the crud that we had when we were living in sin. But then he takes the rest of our lives and slowly, gently, sometimes a little firmly. I've got some 2x4 marks in the back of my head. He cleans us. The word we use is sanctification. He bit by bit cleans us of all that crud that we had before. But we need to remember who we were before the Lord began to clean us. And not just long for those good old days when we were able to do this and that and not feel guilty about it. We need to be realistic. And when things get tough, we need to turn to God. We need to turn to the Lord. It's the only sensible place to go, ever. And I want you to notice that once again, the people, they didn't complain to their very visible God right in front of them in that pillar, but they complained to Moses and Aaron, who are going to eventually address that foolish error on their part. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, there it is again, whether they will walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. So Yahweh gives Moses an executive summary of what he's going to do. Before the people are told and given more specific instructions. And again, he tells Moses that he's testing them. As happens so often, listen to me, God's blessings come with the responsibility of obedience. Obedience for his people. How many of you have used the term that Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Yeah, that's pretty much all of us. Do you know what Lord means? Lord includes this idea of authority, one that we need to answer to, who has authority to command us, to tell us, and it isn't like he offers us an option. These are commands. That's what a Lord does. and our ultimate Lord, Jesus Christ, he tells us things. And we have this responsibility of obedience. Isn't that an interesting perspective? I hadn't thought of it this way before, in just these concise words, but the responsibility of obedience. Once we're saved and we receive the totally free gift of salvation, there comes this responsibility for us to obey the Lord. To read and obey his word, and for us to grow and to thrive in our Christian life. Did you ever think of that as your responsibility as one of God's children? I want you to remember that phrase. You might want to spend some time in prayer with that one. We're responsible to our Lord to obey him. God isn't, sometimes he gives options, but usually God gives commands. And commands aren't things where you can take option one or two. Well, yeah, you can. You can obey or you can disobey, which is sin, and there's consequences. Verse 6. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, "At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of Yahweh, for he hears your complaints against the Lord." But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, "This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For Yahweh hears your complaints which you make against him." And what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against Yahweh. You know, when we complain about the situation in life, maybe we complain about a spouse, maybe we complain about a boss, maybe we complain about the driver in front of us, maybe we complain about this or that, maybe we complain about our physical ailments. We need to understand that the ultimate recipient of that complaint is God. Sobering thought. So the people are told that Yahweh hears their complaints, that they're to expect meat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning, and that they will also see the glory of Yahweh the next morning. Also, Moses and Aaron directly talk about their misguided complaining, telling them that their complaints aren't against them, but against Yahweh. Like any good Christian leader, whether it's praise or complaint, if the leader is being faithful, you know, pass it right on up to the Lord. If it's praise, "Thank you, I appreciate you saying that. God is good." You don't want to hold on to that, because all that's going to do is feed pride. You know, same thing with complaints. Say, "Well, I'm sorry to hear that. We'll do what we can. I'll take it to the Lord." And that's what any Christian leader should do. You know, they're complaining against Yahweh, Moses told them. And for a grumbling and complaining people, that announcement should be a little bit scary. Remember Paul's exhortation, Philippians 2:14? Do most of the things that you do without complaining and disputing. Is that what he said? No, he said do all things without complaining and disputing. And yet, at this point, God is extremely merciful and gracious. Despite their complaining, God will provide for them what he knows they need. Does that remind you of something Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, when he said, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him"? That doesn't mean we're not supposed to ask him, because in doing that, we're acknowledging that God's our provider. But it's not like, you know, when we pray, whatever it is we're talking to God about, don't ever feel like, well, I've got to tell God about this because he doesn't know. We're never informing God of anything. We're talking to God about things, but we're never, it's not like God's up there saying, really? Did that happen? No. There's a heresy going around called open theism that would teach that, by the way, that God doesn't know the future and all that, but, you know, that's just be aware that it's there. It's satanic heresy. Jesus says your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. Verse 9, we go on in our text. Then Moses said to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. Now this phrase, the glory of the Lord, appears multiple times in Scripture. And what it refers to is what we call the Shekinah. It's this brightness that is brighter than the sun. That's what John saw when he turned in the book of Revelation. He turned and he saw Jesus. But there was this incredible brightness. That's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. This glory. It's what came and filled the tabernacle when it was dedicated. When God came in and filled the temple when it was dedicated. And multiple other times. This glory of God. This incredible brightness. And God was there. They saw him in the cloud. In that pillar that was leading them. So put yourself in their position. You know I like to do this to you. Put yourself in their position. To know that their complaints have actually been against Yahweh, who has heard them, and then to be told to come near. Come here, guys. God's heard your complaints. He knows they're against him. Now come here. And then to actually see his glory. Can't you just imagine their fear? And you know what's interesting? There's this paradox in Scripture. We're told many times to fear the Lord. We are to fear God. But as his children, we're not to be scared of him. It's an interesting paradox. Now, in their case, they had reason to be scared, because they'd been blowing it big time. I'm sure they were expecting some kind of punishment, but here's our God. That's not what happened. Verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses. Now, he doesn't say it here, but I'm pretty sure he did this in the hearing of the people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. Remember how many times he said that in Egypt? That they may know me, that they will know who I am. And I think we need to hear that personally. We need to know our God. But he puts this in the context of, I'm going to provide what they're complaining about. I'm going to meet their demands so that they'll know who I am. Amazing. He's so unlike us. Is that how you'd respond if you were in control? Probably not. Unless you're really, really, really spirit-filled. Verse 13, so it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp. I'm going to stop there. The quails came up, they were about waist level. This also happens in the book of Numbers in a different context. And in that part of the country, the quails, they travel long distance, and they generally fly just a few feet above the ground. So God brought them in with the wind, and he just kind of had them hovering around the camp so they could be captured and eaten. That's what happened that night. Quail came up in the evening and covered the camp. And in the morning, the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. God wants the people to know him as their provider, as the one who will care for them. And he demonstrates this truth about himself by providing quail and what we will learn is called manna. How has God demonstrated this truth about himself to you and to me over the years, that you've belonged to him? And have we gotten the message? Some of you may say, "Well, I wanted a Land Rover and all I got was a Chevy." Well, God knew all you needed was a Chevy. You know? Be happy. Verse 15. And Moses said to them, when they asked, "What is this?" Moses said to them, "This is the bread which Yahweh has given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need." Listen to this. One omer for each person. Let me talk about an omer real quick. Y'all know what a 2-liter bottle of soda looks like? Well, an omer is about 2.2 liters. So you fill one of those things and a little overflowing. Maybe a handful extra. That's what we're talking about when we say an omer. Okay, that's just to have this in context. Every day, command according to each one's need, one omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. If he's got, you know, and he's got these four 2-liter, he's got four people in his tent, he's got these four, you know, soda bottles in his arm, and he's filling them up with this stuff, okay? Then the children of Israel did so and gathered, some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. There's a miracle involved in that as well. We'll talk about that. This is a totally miraculous provision. Supernatural, as only God can do. Despite their best efforts, by the way, I've talked about these people before. There's a bunch of disbelieving Bible experts, quotes around that. They've never been able to really explain away this awesome miracle, ever. They've tried. They talk about these bugs that get in the trees, and they have this excrement, and the sap from the trees does it. It doesn't work, especially when I tell you what I'm going to tell you in a moment. Manna was called angel's food. It was also called bread of heaven. Psalm 78. I'm going to read a few verses from Psalm 78. Verses 22 to 27. There are several places in the Psalms where this is talked about. This is the one that I picked. Speaking of these people, the psalmist said, they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. So, talking about the state of the people, they were not right with God. Yet, he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven, had rained down manna on them to eat, and given them the bread of heaven. And then verse 25 is one of those things you want to really, wow. It says, men ate angels' food. And no, that's not those white cakes with a little hole in the middle. No. He said, people, humans, ate the food of angels. What a picture. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. You know, when God does something, he really does it right. Awesome. And this psalmist is celebrating God's provision despite the hearts of the people. I'm going to give you some perspective here on what this is. We'll see at the end of this that this manna is going to come for 40 years. Okay? So, I want you to remember, this is God's provision is adequate for their needs. Totally adequate for their needs. There was enough for every person for every day for 40 years. I ran the numbers on this. 14,400 omers per person times 2.5 million people. That was 36 billion omers, or approximately 80 billion pounds of food. 40 million ton. Provided completely by the grace of God, falling gently from heaven, miraculously providing for his grumbling and complaining people. By the way, somebody's tried to calculate that out, and that runs between 250 and 300 railroad cars full. That's a lot of food. It wasn't a couple of insects with a little sap running down trees. And God provided just enough for each day, but no more. No more than what was needed. I believe that's the idea behind Jesus' words when he taught us to pray. In Matthew, he says, give us this day our daily bread. He doesn't say, give me a storehouse so I don't have to trust you for the next 3 months. Give us this day our daily bread. I like the way Luke puts it. He says, give us day by day our daily bread. The apostle quoted verse 18 as he was exhorting the church to give generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15, Paul writes, as it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. What he was saying is that God will be sure that everyone has what he needs if we'll just obey him with what he's placed in our care, understanding that we're not owners, but we're stewards of the things we have. So we shouldn't hoard, but we should share liberally. It's interesting, sometimes Pia and I talk about what may happen in our country, as happens all over the world right now, where things may get tough, especially for Christians, and there may be difficulties with jobs and accessing food and things like that, things we just read about, but we don't really understand the reality of it. And, you know, we've talked about this and how many people, you know, they'll stash their food and their water and they'll stand in front of it with a shotgun, you know, to guard their stuff. And Pia said, we need to stash food and water so that we can share with our neighbors. Yeah, that's the perspective God wants us to have. So everyone will have enough. In 2 Corinthians 9, the next chapter, Paul says, but I say this, and listen to these words. By the way, if you don't know what sowing is, I'm not talking about sowing S-E-W, but sowing S-O-W. Sowing is what a farmer would do when he walks along a trough of soil and he sows seed. He's putting seed into the ground with the intention of it growing into crops and so forth. So I had to explain that. Paul said, but I say this, he who sows sparingly, in other words, just throw a grain here, a grain there. You don't want to throw too much seed there. He says, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. You won't get that much of a crop if you're stingy in the seeds you put out. And he who sows bountifully, lots of it. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So, let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the perspective that God wants his people to have. And he gave them the lesson where, hey, I don't care if you gather a lot because you want to be able to hoard some, as we'll see in a minute. And I don't care if you gather a little, if you're tired, if you're small, if you can't gather that much before it melts, I'll make sure that everybody has just enough. That's God. Verse 19, Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, here we go again, notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry at them. The manna was not to be hoarded. In other words, you know how it is. There's a lot out there. Well, you know, in case God doesn't follow through on his promise and give us some more tomorrow, I'm going to get more, and I'm going to kind of hoard it. Disobedient to the direct command of the Lord. What's the consequence of that sin? Worms and stench. Imagine if that happened to what we put aside for just in case. If it grew worms and stank. I wonder how that would manifest itself in the banks that we use. Anyway, they still had no faith in Yahweh. So what they hoarded stank and it bred worms. But you know, that's all it did. I find God's discipline, even here, to be so gracious, yet very effective. And I'm sorry, but I know I have a sick sense of humor, but I also find this pretty funny as well. Verse 21, so they gathered it every morning. In other words, they stopped trying to hoard it because they didn't like the worms and the stench. They gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. Huh. They quickly learned their lesson about hoarding. The manna, you see, was supernatural. But they still had to work for their food. They had to go out and get it. And that couldn't have been easy because it was like frost. It was delicate and it was small. It was so small and even fragile. So there was no sleeping in. No sleeping in. Because it was going to melt, go away if you did that. You wouldn't get it. No sleeping in, because it had to go out early each morning before the sun melted it away. I love the way that God teaches the work ethic of diligence to his people. That's what he's doing here. He's teaching them diligence. Every day. Here's some related scriptures that I thought about. Two of them are from Proverbs, one from 2 Thessalonians. Proverbs 24. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. If you're lazy, you're going to be in trouble. Proverbs 21. The desire of a lazy man kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Unless, of course, you live in some country where they pay people for not working and they rob people who work. I'm not sure about how that works. In 2 Thessalonians, pretty clear directive from the Lord. If anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. No parasites allowed. That's not talking about people who are disabled or any of those things. Scripture is also very clear to care for those who can't care for themselves. But if somebody is able to work, they should work. If they don't, they shouldn't be able to go and feed at the community trough. They should experience the difficulty of hunger and say, you know, I better go out and get a job. That's the biblical work ethic. Keep that in mind whenever you vote. It goes on, verse 22. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. A holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today and boil what you will boil and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. You see the hand of God here? There is an exception to the rule, and it's once a week. Then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. On the seventh day, God didn't rain down manna. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Gee. And God said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? Like, are you kidding? These idiots went out after it. Are you kidding? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. So Yahweh provided enough for the Sabbath. And even though they gathered twice as much on the sixth day and kept half of it overnight, it didn't develop worms or stink because it was according to God's will. But some people anyway went out to gather it. You see, remember the gathering manna was another test that they failed, to see if they would obey the Lord. That's verse 4 of this chapter. I don't know about you, but I know in my case, unbelief can be so persistent and bullheaded. Do you ever find that? Did you find yourself just being an idiot? You know, come on, wake up, boy. You know, maybe slap yourself in the face or something. We see here that Yahweh introduces the Sabbath by name for the first time in Scripture. First time. Well before he'll give the fourth commandment at Mount Sinai months later. I want you to notice that God presents the Sabbath as a gift. I know it's talked about legally and the legalists and all of that, but he gives the Sabbath as a gift to his people. He'll make it a law because he knows we're bullheaded and we'll work ourselves to death as we do. But he gives it as a gift from God. It's like he's saying, rest, you foolish people, rest. One day out of seven, chill. Don't do your own thing. Don't even do your honey-do list. One day out of seven, rest. And you know, maybe talk to me a little bit more. Maybe read my word a little bit more. Maybe discuss it with your family. Maybe go and find people who are hurting and help them. Do something aside from your stuff. I'll still provide for you. God will still provide. Just like we say about the tithe, 90% goes so much further than 100% when we're faithful. The same thing is true here. By the way, you've got to know that this is probably the most convicting truth of Scripture for me that I have struggled with since the year 2000. And the Lord has been warning me that he and I are going to have to deal with this firmly before I get to chapter 20. And we'll come back to this in chapter 20. But remember that it's a gift. That God makes a law because we're bullheaded. I'm saying we because I know you are just like I am. Getting out of here quick. Verse 31. And the house of Israel called its name manna, and it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You know, sometimes we read through that so quickly, but notice that the Lord didn't just provide the necessary sustenance, but he made it pleasant to the taste. He made it something that was enjoyable. It'd be good for us to remember that ourselves, the next time we're enjoying the many wonderful flavors of the foods that God provides for us. What a loving God we have. He doesn't just give us food so that we have the fuel to live. He makes it taste good. I mean, is there any practical need or reason for our taste buds? No. They're there for our pleasure. Only God. Only God. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept." In other words, he put it in the pot, and a few months later when they had the Ark of the Covenant, he put it in the Ark along with the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And even later, along with his rod, Aaron's rod, that will have budded. But we'll talk about those in the future. So the idea is that manna was sacred. God wanted it set apart. It's very special. It's so special that God commanded that a sample of it be saved. Verse 35, and the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Then he says, now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah, which I'm sure for you is very clear, clarifies it totally for you, just like it does for me, right? That's why I looked it up and did some research and said, yeah, it's about 2.2 liters. But even that isn't 100% certain. There's some variations. Many people think that an omer was more. Some say it was less. The amount of an omer changed in volume from the early days that we're in now to the later days of Israel. But you go with 2.2 liters, I think you're going to be pretty safe. So at the end of 40 years, when the Israelites finally entered the land of Canaan, the manna stopped. We read that in Joshua chapter 5. It says, then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. So when God brought them in, and they had the land, there was food in the land, manna stopped. All of a sudden, again, another piece of evidence that only God. On that very day, they ate food one day, the next morning there's no manna out there, and there never would be again. See, the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness between the Red Sea and Mount Sinai, it included three specific incidents, challenges, if you will. Last week we talked about the bitter waters of Marah. Today we talked about the bread of heaven, manna, and the quail. And then there's also water from a rock, a place called Meribah. And we're in chapter 17. It says, I'm going to read the first seven verses. Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of Yahweh and camped in Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to eat, to drink. Guess what they did? Therefore, the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. What's Moses supposed to do? Go in his tent and find water for 2.5 million people? Therefore, they contended with Moses, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt Yahweh? This is the first time this is used. This is serious stuff. And the people thirsted there for water. And the people complained against Moses and said, why is it you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? I can see it, you know. So Moses cried out to Yahweh, saying, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, that was the Nile way back, and go. Behold, listen to what God says. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Horeb is the same as Sinai. So every time you come across either of those words, they're interchangeable. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, listen to this, is the Lord among us or not? This time the people reacting to being led to a waterless location contended with Moses and accused him. We've seen this so many times before. Remember the accusation when they were at the Red Sea and the army of Egypt were coming behind them? They accused Moses of, "You just brought us here to kill us." So intense was their contention that Moses thought he was about to be stoned. Interestingly, the Israelites were led to this place, were told clearly, by Yahweh. But the people simply would not see that most important fact. So Moses cried out to the Lord. As previously, he turned to God in prayer. Well, the people ignored God and pounced on Moses. You know, as we've seen, you know, once Moses grew past his timidity at the beginning, we've seen that Moses, I don't know if you've noticed this, but he's such a wonderful example of a man of prayer. He knew when to go to God. And that's where he went. People are about to stone him. He goes to God. He knows his God. And by the words there that Yahweh said when he said, you know, "Go on before me, take the elders with you. I will stand before you at that rock." By these words in his instructions to Moses, God strengthened Moses' position as leader. And God demonstrated that he himself was right there, ready to act. And he intervened again, miraculously, by instructing Moses to strike the rock, bringing out, listen to this, enough water to provide. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read this in the past, I've always seen Moses hits the rock and out comes this nice little stream. It couldn't have been. Couldn't have been. He hit that rock and water must have come blasting out of that, making a huge lake, enough water to feed, to take care of 2.5 million people and livestock. That wasn't a cute trickling little stream. Boom! Out it came, and there it was. Amazing. This is the place, and this is the event that is spoken of several times in Scripture, or at least one of. It's a whole group of them over 40 years, but this particular one, when they tempted God, this is the one that Scripture talks about one time, even by our Lord. It's a place where people dared to put God to the test. And they even questioned the very obvious presence of the Lord, saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" That was horrible. It was full of rebellion, full of selfish ingratitude. Their hearts were black. And this is a precursor of what's going to come over the next 40 years. And it's the bad example that's referred to, again, so often in Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, at the end of the 40 years, Moses is talking to this generation's children, because this generation will have all died out. He's talking to their children, and he says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him at Massah." This event, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." That familiar? Does that ring familiar to you? Who else said that? And Jesus answered Satan and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." In Hebrews that we read this morning, chapter 3, that was quoting Psalm 95, verse 8. Putting this now in context after we've read this story. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. So this is the beginning of this ongoing rebellion. And the consequence, of course, is this entire generation is going to die in the desert and never get into the promised land. And yet, even after the direct insults and questioning of God's provision, his protection, and even his presence, the patience and mercy of Yahweh is shown by him miraculously providing for their needs. What an awesome God we serve. Amen. Next week, we're going to pull back a little bit. We're going to turn the pages of our Bible back a little bit to the end of chapter 15, and we're going to look at these three events from a very different perspective. You can pray for me this week as I work on this, but I really believe this is where the Lord has told me to go. We're going to look at Jesus Christ in the wilderness. We're going to see Christ in these stories. And I think it will be very impactful for us. So that's where we're going to go next week, before we move on to the battle with the Amalekites and getting to Sinai and so forth. So that's where we're going, folks.